proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm Aaron Broughton, your host for today, and I want to thank you for tuning in. Now today, I would like to talk with you about the holiest place in Judaism, the Temple Mount. Even though Jewish people pray at the Western Wall, as referred to as the Wailing Wall, they long for the day when they will be able to build the third temple where the Golden Dome of the Rock stands today. If you've ever had the chance to visit Israel and go to Jerusalem, you will likely have the opportunity to see the Western Wall. Now understand that the Western Wall is simply a retaining wall that King Herod had built to sustain the temple platform. It is at this place, though, that Jewish people come to pray closest to where the Holy of Holies was in the temple. Now, Jews and Muslims have fought and disputed over these sites through the years. Now, contrary to political and media opinions, Jews and Christians are allowed to visit the Temple Mount. However, only Muslims are allowed to pray there. It is under the authority of the Jordanian Waqf, but Jews have been given some visiting privileges. There's been some controversy about these visits, however. For example, in September of 2000, Ariel Sharon was visiting the site which the Palestinians used as an opportunity to start the second Intifada, or uprising. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to tour the Western Wall and the Temple Mount with Rabbi Chaim Richman, who is the international director with the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. This group is responsible for making the furniture for the third temple and also producing the garments for the priests. They even have a special museum and education center that showcases their work in the Old City of Jerusalem. As you exit their building, you can walk down the steps to the Western Wall Plaza from the Jewish Quarter and actually past the golden menorah that they have constructed for the next temple. Now, this beautiful menorah is literally facing the Temple Mount right now. They believe that they are so close to begin building. Now, as we walk together, Rabbi Richman mentioned that the largest problem, of course, is that the Dome of the Rock is in the way. I asked him if there was ever a way that the new temple could be built next to the mosque on the Temple Mount. He emphatically said, "This is impossible." He said, "Look around the Temple Mount. You see trees growing? That was never allowed by Jewish law. Now, over there, there's children playing soccer on the holiest site on earth." Rabbi Richman said that he looked forward to the day when the new temple will be built and then true peace will come to this earth. Now, you may be thinking, why is this place so important? Well, in the book of Genesis, we read of the account when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son, Isaac, upon Mount Moriah. Traditionally, this mountain is what we know as the Temple Mount. Later, Solomon built the first temple on this site. The Babylonians later destroyed this temple in the year 586 BC. Then, 70 years later, after exile, Zerubbabel, who brought back the children of Israel, began building the second temple when the Jewish people started to return to Judea. Later on, Herod the Great continued his construction on the Temple Mount in a grand way. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud says this, "He who has not seen Herod's building has never in his life seen truly a grand building." The temple was destroyed years later by the Romans in 70 AD during the Jewish revolt. Now, for almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people have longed for a new temple. Today, there are a few groups that are raising awareness about them, such as the Temple Institute. Now, the Bible does speak of a future temple that will be built in the tribulation time, which the Antichrist will one day desecrate. But we also know that Jesus, the Messiah, will one day rule and reign in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple there as well. The temple is important to the Jewish people and should be to us as believers in Jesus. It will be a testimony of the presence of God on this earth. Right now, 1 Corinthians mentions that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are we sharing a testimony that God is present with us today? Now, perhaps you would like to come and see places like the Temple Mount and the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Well, I just want to let you know that IBJM offers special tours to Israel. In fact, you can contact us here. Just listen for the information provided at the end of the program, and we'll be happy to give you information about our next upcoming tour to the Holy Land. Now, with this in mind, let's now open our Bibles as we study together with our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman.
Thank you for joining us for our radio program. In our last session, we began a two-part study about the nature of the triune Godhead, known as the Trinity. We looked at the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. In this session, we will look at the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. The Father-Son relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. Understanding that Father-Son relationship is essential to comprehending the nature of the Godhead. According to Scripture, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of His Father, as John put it in the first chapter of his Gospel. Thus, He is unlike any who become part of the family of God through adoption. Though Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father, He willingly subordinated Himself unto God the Father. In the 14th chapter of John, He informed His disciples that, quote, "My Father is greater than I," unquote. The superlative word "greatest" is used in a similar sense when, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus Christ's disciples argued amongst themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Indeed, the mother of two of those disciples had asked Jesus Christ if her sons could have preeminent positions in that kingdom. She understood that the degree of rank was the issue at hand amongst the disciples. Keep in mind that the word subordinate is not a synonym for the term inferior. Take an example from the military. A sergeant is subordinate to a lieutenant, but that does not mean that the sergeant is inferior in brain power or capability to that lieutenant. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet wrote this about Jesus Christ. His name shall be called, quote, "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," unquote. Over the course of the Savior's earthly ministry, He said things and performed works that demonstrated His fitness to bear those appellations. Jesus Christ was indeed wonderful, that is to say, full of wonders. On the day of Pentecost, Peter referred to the Savior as a man approved by signs and wonders. In Mark chapter 1, those who witnessed the Savior's miracles marveled, quote, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him," unquote. When Jesus Christ calmed the raging sea, as recorded in Matthew chapter 8, His own disciples wondered, quote, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" unquote. The wisdom of Jesus Christ confirmed His standing as a counselor. Matthew chapter 13 contained an instance where Jesus Christ taught in the synagogue. His audience listened to Him with astonishment, saying, quote, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" unquote. Even the temple officers sent to arrest Him returned empty-handed, exclaiming, quote, "Never man spake like this man," unquote. Jesus Christ is truly the mighty God. The first chapter of John's Gospel states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 9, when a man born blind asked Jesus Christ about whom the Son of God was, the Savior replied, quote, "Thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee," unquote. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome that God the Father had declared Jesus Christ, quote, "to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead," unquote. Referring to Jesus Christ as the Everlasting Father signified that He and God the Father were equal. That indeed was the gist of the Savior's statement to the Jews in the 10th chapter of John, when He said, quote, "I and my Father are one," unquote. He confirmed that identification in the 14th chapter of John. When His disciple Philip asked Him to show them the Father, Jesus Christ replied, quote, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He went on to add, quote, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me," unquote. Jesus Christ was indeed the Prince of Peace, though not in the sense that many Jews expected. As Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, He came not to bring peace, but a sword to the earth. However, to His followers, He told, quote, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Unquote. Only those who follow Jesus Christ can know the peace of God which passes all understanding, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 4. What about the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity? We need to note that the Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as the Holy Ghost. The translators of the King James Version of the Bible used both the word Spirit and Ghost to translate the same Greek word, pneuma. The Holy Spirit is not a disembodied ectoplasmic entity, nor does the third person of the Trinity have any connection with the occult. The Holy Spirit possesses the characteristics of personality. He stores up knowledge. Paul noted this in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians when he wrote that, quote, "The things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God," unquote. In Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit directly communicated to Philip, instructing him to, quote, "go near and join thyself to this chariot," unquote. Paul told the Christians at Rome that the Holy Spirit helped them in their prayer lives. An incident in Acts chapter 5 revealed Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentioned in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit has a twofold ministry. One outreach involves unbelievers, where the Holy Spirit seeks to bring them to repentance and to salvation. The other outreach of the Holy Spirit is to believers, helping them to walk in the newness of life which they have received through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus Christ spoke about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. Quote, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Unquote. The primary sin for which God holds people accountable is their rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Son of God. As John wrote in the third chapter of his Gospel, quote, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," unquote. In Isaiah chapter 64, God declared that human righteousness was as filthy rags in his sight. The only standard of righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the unsaved again? The judgment of the unsaved is assured by the impending condemnation of the devil, who is their spiritual father. According to the 20th chapter of Revelation, God will cast the devil into the lake of fire. Those who belong to him will experience the same condemnation. Thus the Holy Spirit works with the unrighteous to convict them of sin, with the purpose of bringing them to repentance and salvation. With regard to Christians, though, the Holy Spirit works in other ways. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wrote that God the Father gave the Holy Spirit as a down payment to Christians, a down payment, as it were, of their inheritance, which they would receive from God. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus Christ made a promise to his disciples, quote, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The Greek word paraclete is the word used to translate comforter. That Greek word refers to somebody who comes forth as the representative of someone else and on the behalf of someone else. Therefore, the Holy Spirit functions as an agent of Jesus Christ for the benefit of believers. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit empowers those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. In John 16, Jesus Christ told his disciples that, quote, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come," unquote. The Holy Spirit will never lead Christians into spiritual error, nor will he call attention to himself. Instead, he will glorify Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to these programs about the nature of the Triune Godhead. We invite you to please return for future radio Bible studies.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.
Bye.